Perhaps you'll be turning back again to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue in our series, Life as It's Meant to be Lived, looking at these amazing words of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken on the mountainside to his followers, to his disciples, to those who wanted to be in his kingdom, indeed to those who were in his kingdom. See, we begin a series of sessions that deal with six areas that Jesus picks up on, having set the context, having set the character traits of the kingdom of God in those Beatitudes, having talked about the influence that we're to be as salt and light, having stated that he is not to come to abolish the law, but to see it fulfilled in all of its fullness by maximum application, not minimum observance. He now begins to unpack in very practical ways the way that you and I are called to live. There's no contradiction to what Jesus will teach and what Moses has taught. There's a continuity and a fullness and a fulfillment. He's speaking to people who are seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in a context where the religious people of the day sought to add their own rules but minimize what Jesus himself was saying. Religious people then, as now, always tend to do that. But Jesus comes to challenge their way of thinking. Those who were challenging the Lord of God themselves, wanting to make the demands of God's law manageable in their own lives. If there's a command, they wanted to reduce it. If there was a permission, they wanted to extend its scope. John Stott describes it like this: they made the Lord's demands less demanding and the Lord's permissions more permissive. And so Jesus begins to address the issues and first of all comes to the issue of anger, which he describes as the same as murder. Because to the Lord Jesus Christ, anger is a matter of the heart. Verse 21 and verse 22 state the principle for us. You have heard that it was said in the days of old, you shall not murder. That's the sixth commandment of the ten. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Straight away, the Lord Jesus Christ is extending this sixth commandment to its maximum application. Clearly, this is not just the issue of the act of murder. It's an issue of the heart condition that gives rise to the action. It's the root that leads to the fruit. That's what Jesus is addressing. And of course, you don't need to be a scholar of the Bible to understand that. You just need to be a scholar or even an observer of your newspaper or your news programs to remind yourself to know, as you many of you will already know so, that murder, even in our own British legal system, has to involve the heart. It always involves the heart, in fact. Malice aforethought, that's the legal terminology, isn't it? Premeditated, murderous intent, that's what makes the difference between manslaughter and murder, even our own courts of law. It's an issue of the heart that gives rise to the action. It's the truth that the Lord Jesus himself will expand further in Mark's Gospel in chapter 7 and verses 20 through to 23, when he talks about anger and malice and immorality and all these negative, sinful, wrong actions spill over from the heart. It's what's within the man that defiles the man, says Jesus. Not those things that are external, it's the heart of the matter. And you and I know that to be true, don't we? Because anger and insult, which is also alluded to here, stated very clearly in these verses. Anger and insult don't simply happen in isolation, do they? There's consequence. There's relationships spoiled, perhaps ruined. because we take anger into our being, it so easily spills from the heart into action. It's a sort of humorous story that makes a very unhumorous point. But the story is told of the lady who was bitten by a dog. The dog, she found out later, had rabies. She went to see the doctor. The doctor said, it's too late. You're covered and taken up with this rabid attack and you're going to die. You need to put your final affairs into order. And so the doctor gave her a pen and she began to write. And she wrote and she wrote and she wrote and she wrote. And the doctor was getting a bit concerned how long this was taking to put her affairs into order. My, he said, that's some will you're writing there. A will, she said. I'm making a list of all the people I'm going to bite. She'd taken sin into her heart. And from the heart came the action. And so often that's the case, isn't it? In our own lives, we know that. We get angry. We internalize that anger. But unless we deal with it, as Jesus will show us shortly, it bubbles out and it bubbles over. And it impacts and influences many around about us. And Jesus concentrates our minds and our thoughts and eventually our actions by giving two very different examples of the impact of sinful anger. We ought to pause, didn't we, just very briefly and indicate that there is anger that's not sinful. The Lord Jesus Christ was angry on a number of occasions and never sinned. You and I ought to, in reflection of our Lord Jesus Christ, look on our TV screens, whether in Manchester or London, or into the mirror and look at ourselves and be rightfully angry against sin. But here Jesus is dealing with sinful anger, that outburst, first of all with a brother within the church, and then with an accuser or an adversary out in the community. But although the pictures are different, the teaching is really the same. Here is the issue of being angry, first of all with a brother, and then with an adversary. Angry, in some versions of the Bible, without cause. It's not in all the manuscripts, but the sense of just getting wound up. Murderous thoughts. Murderous mind. A heart taken up with hatred and enmity and bitterness. Thoughts that are unpleasant and unkind and full of resentment coming into our hearts and taking root there. And Jesus says that taking root, that sinful anger that's going to give cause to sinful activity, has no place in the kingdom of God. Of course, Jesus is not speaking in isolation compared to the rest of the Bible. He's not speaking in isolation and somehow distancing himself from the Old Testament rule of God. Not at all. We've seen that already. But come with me. This is an endeavor to keep you awake on a warm, sunny evening. Come with me. If you've got a Bible with you, or you sit next to someone with a Bible, help them trace these verses through. This is just a few verses from the rest of the New Testament that tell us what the Bible teaches us about anger. Come first of all then to 2 Corinthians. These are all in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians and chapter 12, towards the very end of that letter. If you've got a church Bible, it might be on page 1168. It might not, because there's two versions of the church Bible at the back. But hey, mine's 1168. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. And Paul is writing to the church there. And he wants to come and see them and be part of them. But he says, verse 20, I fear then perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish. And that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I don't want to find those things in the church. That's not how the people of the kingdom of God live. Skip Galatians and go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Well-known words. They're quoted to us regularly and often, and so may it continue to be the case. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Are you there with me? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Skip Philippians and come to Colossians with me. Colossians chapter 3. Keep flicking through. 1185 if you're in the same Bible that I've got. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. It's a bit of a repeat of what we read in Ephesians chapter 4. But now you must put them all away. Put these things off. Put to death is the context. Put to death what? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Building a picture? Skip a bit further forward. 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's three left. Hang on in there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Interesting link. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. That sounds great. Without anger or quarreling. Could it be the case that in the early church, with Timothy is the pastor, there are holy men, as so-called, religious practitioners, standing at the front of church, hands in the air, praying, but somehow or other, their lives are characterized by anger and quarreling. It's a fair assumption, otherwise, why is Paul writing to Timothy to tell him, to tell the men in the church not to do it? The book of James, you can imagine James being very practical about this. Skip over Philemon and Hebrews. Before you get to Peter, here's James. James chapter 1. Here's great practical advice when dealing with the issue of anger. James chapter 1 verse 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. How does that tie in with what the Lord Jesus has been saying? He's been talking about a righteousness that is so different from the scribes and Pharisees. A divine righteousness, a given righteousness. And anger has no part. When it comes to the righteousness of God. Well, lastly, just come forward a little further to 1 John chapter 3. Because this hinges and hooks us back in to Matthew chapter 5. Do you want it to be clear? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So Jesus is going for maximum application. He's telling us how easy it is for murderous words to result in murderous actions. The story about the rabid-bitten woman, I think, is completely made up. Pastors have that prerogative. But history reminds us that Henry II was a man with a temper. He was a really good friend of the then Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas à Becket, back in the 1200s. But they came to loggerheads over the issue of church and state, and these good friends fell out. There was this big power struggle going amongst them. And in a moment of frustration and anger, Henry II whispered under his breath, "Will no one rid me of this meddlesome priest?" Four of his henchmen heard the whisper, mounted their horses, rode to Canterbury, murdered Thomas à Becket on the steps of the altar in Canterbury Cathedral. From a whisper. So mortified was Henry II that he walked, imagine that, the king, walked barefoot the almost 50 miles from London to Canterbury as a means of penance because his angry whisper had resulted in murderous intent. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, said this: anger is always an attack on the brother's life, a stab at his heart. It seeks to hit, to hurt, and to destroy. A deliberate insult, said Bonhoeffer, is even worse. Openly disgracing our brother and causing others to despise him, we are passing judgment on him, and that is murder. An angry word. An insult. You fool. You imbecile. You moron. You empty head. Assassinates a character. Ruins a reputation. And sadly, in the days of Jesus, through the days of the New Testament churches, to the days of this church, the church mafia have far less seldom fired bullets. They've hurled insults. Well, says Jesus in verse 23, don't just avoid doing those things. Don't just do the negative, avoiding the murderous thoughts. But positively, take steps to put ourselves right with our brothers and sisters. Look, this is the principle. Here's the practice. Verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Isn't Jesus' teaching so very perceptive? It pierces to our very hearts because the issue is a matter of the heart. Don't we all fall foul of what's described here? I know I do. We're trying to cover up our sin with the ceremonial gathering Sunday by Sunday. We're trying to cover up our wayward living by worshipful singing. We're trying to cover up that hatred and malice, that Monday to Saturday depravity with some sort of Sunday devotion. That's what's pictured here in verse 23, isn't it? We even try to balance out the wrong. Yes, it's true. I've got this grudge against somebody. It's true. I have. I know I have it. But I come to church on a Sunday. I'm involved in ministry week by week. I'm giving of my tithes and my offerings. Surely this grudge which is over here and I know is there is balanced out by this good stuff. No, says God. No. That's not how it works. That's not how it is. Reconciliation is what is called for, not a balancing out. And here is a matter of priority. Even partway through the service, even on your way to church, even while singing the choruses, even whilst preparing to take the Lord's table, perhaps, to try and modernize a little bit. You remember that there's a word or a deed that you have against somebody, or they in fact have against you. You've caused them some struggle or to stumble. That you're harboring some wicked thought in your heart that's hindering the life of someone around. Stop, says Jesus. Don't just plow on. Go. Go and be reconciled to your fellow Christian before seeking God in worship. You can't be right with God until you first put yourself right with your brother when it comes to worship. Remember what the psalmist said? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I'm conscious of unconfessed sin or enmity in my heart, then my worship is useless. The act of worship is precisely that, an act. Reconcile first. Worship second. As reverently as I can put this, keep God waiting a little while until you've gone and sorted this out. He'll wait for you. He'd much rather you came honestly than in hypocrisy. He'd much rather your worship was humble and heartfelt, not an act. The principle is set in the life of King Saul of the Old Testament. As the prophet so clearly states, then, as is true right now, God seeks our obedience before our sacrifice. Go. Sort it out as a matter of priority. Then come and worship. The second story is somewhat out in the community, isn't it? A sense of an adversary, a law court situation. But the principle of reconciliation is still at the heart of the story. But importance now gives way to urgency. Do you see what Jesus says as he's telling this mini parable? Come to terms quickly with your accuser, while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You see, urgency and speed of reconciliation is vitally important because the consequences are so desperate. Judgment, prison, not getting out of that prison until you've paid the last penny. Now think of the context, friend. Think of history. Here are people who live in a one-income family. And without being sexist, that one income was the man of the household. He's just been thrown into prison. He's not going to get out until he's paid every last penny. But he hasn't got a job. So he can't earn any money. So he's never going to pay the last penny. So he's never going to get out. Do you see the picture that Jesus is painting? Do you see the priority and the urgency of reconciliation? Because the consequences are so desperate. That's the picture we're supposed to see. Because Jesus is teaching maximum application, not minimum observance. And so as we apply these verses to our lives, it becomes not just a matter of priority and a matter of urgency, it becomes a matter of honesty. Because I don't know what you're feeling right now. I don't know how this is making you feel. I could tell you, if you've got time over a coffee, how it's made me feel this week. It's some demand, isn't it, this? It's not theory. It's a matter of honesty. This is a demand that faces you and I up. This is a demand that you and I must recognize. We must confess utterly and absolutely my sin. I need to stop the self-justification, the self-defense. I don't mind telling you, one of the most fearful things, one of my greatest fears, is that Christ would return, and it might be today. One of my greatest fears at a human level and from a Christian perspective is that Christ would return and I would be out of sorts with someone, especially if that someone was a brother or sister in Christ. I don't fear that for some great theological reason, I'll be honest with you. I fear it from embarrassment. Can you imagine? The Lord of glory coming to return for his bride, of which he's made us one, part of that bride, by grace, through faith. And he finds me out of sorts with Paul Knox. And we won't sort it out, and we won't reconcile, and it's not a matter of urgency, and it's not a matter of priority, and I'm just leaving it to fester, knowingly so. What an embarrassment. Jesus, can I be as reverent as I can, says to me, Mike, I died to forgive you, to deal with the greatest conflict in the whole of history. I've forgiven you more than you can even begin to imagine. And whatever, Mike, your differences are with Paul Knox, they are petty compared to the differences that occurred between a holy God and a sinful Mike Wildsmith. What an embarrassment. I died to forgive you. But you'll do anything to hold that grudge. I've been a Christian for nearly 40 years. Never, I racked my brain this week, never have I experienced verse 23. I've been going to church for 49 years and 10 months. It's my birthday soon. Never have I observed this verse lived out. Oh, I'll tell you, my friend, with no pride. There have been many Sundays I've been angry with people. Many Sundays I've borne a grudge. But I've always been here to preach when it's been my time to preach. And I've always been here to play the piano when it's been my time to play the piano. And I've always been here to lead when it's been my time to lead. Yes, we can discuss duty. Yes, we can discuss wisdom. But Jesus says, on your way, stop. And go and deal with it. The truth of the matter is, and this is not me scoring points, the truth of the matter is that in 40 years of being a Christian, no one has ever come to me on the way to church and said, I've got a problem, Mike, we need to sort this out. Nobody's come to the platform and said, just before we start playing these songs and singing these hymns, can we just have a little chat? I do have to be honest to say that sometimes after a service and sometimes in the week, people have come and shown me what it is to be like Jesus. They've humbly and honestly and bravely come and said, Mike, I've said some things about you. I've thought some things about you. I've borne things in my mind and heart about you. And I need to come and ask you, please will you forgive me? I thank God for people like that who've shown me the gospel, not just talked about it. Again, far from any halo polishing, I don't have one to polish. There have been times, not as many as there should have been, but there have been times. Have you been up those pathways? Have you walked up towards those garages and front doors? I've been on a few occasions. The most difficult walk up the path I have is knowing that at the end of that path, I've got to knock on a door and say to somebody, I'm sorry. I've offended you. You have something against me and you're just to have something against me because I have said and done things against you that are not right. Do you walk those paths? Are some of those paths you need to walk today? Or this week, should God spare us this week? I'm sure there are some paths, aren't there? For all of us. My problem is that in the cut and thrust of life and in the pride of my own heart, I just don't think it's a matter of priority and a matter of urgency enough. So we need to hear God's word loud and clear. If ever we need to be doers of God's word, surely it's here. And you think this is tough, hang on in there for the next few weeks because we deal with lust and divorce and all sorts of other difficult things. And Jesus calls his people to live out his word. And he calls you and I with the aid of the explanation of God's word and the gospel proclaimed by Christ through the apostles in the New Testament to live as far as it depends upon me, as far as it depends upon you. If possible, live at peace with all people. That's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. And yes, your attempt might be rebuffed. I've been there. Perhaps you have too. Perhaps you've been and knocked on that door. And it's being slammed in your face. Perhaps you've been to try and explain yourself, and yet those people still hold a grudge against you. Well, as far as is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with all people. Do what is right. Be what those Beatitudes reminded us. Be a peacemaker. And if it causes you to get accused and persecuted for righteousness' sake, then live with it because that way is blessed. Because that is the way to live in the light of God's word. You see, anger is always a response initially. which can lead to a temptation which results in a choice. You see, you and I will get angry. We will face conflict. The question is, what will we do with our anger? What will we choose to do because of our anger? The African Indians were great at telling stories with good meanings. They were good parable tellers. The story is told of an old Cherokee chief speaking to his young grandson. He said, "Son, there's a terrible fight going on inside me. A terrible fight between two wolves. One is angry, arrogant, and proud. The other is truthful, peaceful, and compassionate. It's a terrible fight. It goes on every day. And it's not only going on in me, it's going on you, my child. And it's going on in every person that there is." "But grandfather," said the young brave, "which of the two wolves will win the fight?" "The one that I choose to feed," said the wise man. "The one that I choose to feed." What will you do with your anger? What will you do when conflict arises? Jesus makes it plain in these verses. You won't eliminate conflict from your life. It's what you do when you're faced with it. It's what you will feed. Will you feed your anger or will you starve your anger? Will you choose to be transformed by grace and forgiveness? Will you choose to be reconciled? Will you choose to be like Jesus? When that alarm call goes off, anger is so often an alarm call, a warning sign. Sometimes it's a false alarm. In which case, just breathe for a minute. Just stop for a minute. Just regain some perspective, some godly objectivity and rationality. Apply that fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control, because sometimes the alarm is a false alarm. Maybe we're oversensitive. That can be as dangerous as being insensitive, can't it? But sometimes it's not a false alarm. Sometimes it's a real alarm, and we need to deal with it. And we need to sort it out. And we need to pray that God would give to us that upright, godly, self-controlled living that He calls us to. That God would give us that fruit of the Spirit, especially perhaps goodness and kindness, patience and self-control, along with a large dollop of grace. And then you may need to go, no, you will need to go and take the initiative and go and talk. Don't text, don't email. Go and talk. With a sense of priority and a sense of urgency, and certainly with honesty, speak and listen. Pray for and seek forgiveness. Humble, heartfelt forgiveness. Forgive one another as God in Christ also forgave you. What would it be if the God of heaven and earth bore grudges? We know what it would be. "Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand?" You see, unforgiveness feeds anger. It consumes us. It distorts our perspective. It ruins relationships. It eats away at our health. It turns us into bitter old and young men and women. And remember, as we've often been told, that anger is only one letter away from danger. So with honesty this evening, let's admit to God and to ourselves that all of us in this room has anger issues. Let's own it. Let's confess it honestly and openly before God. Let's seek the fruit of the Spirit. Let's seek the aid of God's Spirit. Jesus makes it plain, there will be conflict. The issue is, resolve it. with maximum application, not minimum observance. Have we done what we can to be at peace? If not, why are we waiting? Put this quote up on the screen last week from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I've purposely put it here again. It may appear the week in, week out through this series. It's such a challenge. Do you know God? Do you love God? Can you say honestly that the biggest and first thing in your life is to glorify Him, and that you so want to do this that you do not care what it may cost you in any sense? Even walk up that path to knock on that door. Do you feel that this must come first? Not that you are better than somebody else, but that you may honor and glorify and love that God who, though you have sinned against Him grievously, has sent His only begotten Son to the cross of Calvary's Hill to die for you, that you might be forgiven and that He might restore you unto Himself. That is a matter of priority. That is a matter of urgency. That is a matter of honesty. And from that flows the priority, the urgency, and the honesty to resolve to finish with rage and live out the reconciliation of God. What hope have we? In ourselves, none. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability, the power of the God who has given us His paraclete, His comforter, His enabling power to work in us and to work through us. So just in case you didn't know, as we close our evening service on Pentecost Sunday, remembering the day that the power of the Spirit descended upon the church and began to transform their lives and the lives of the world around about us, may that same power begin even this evening again to transform us as a local church, that we might be the people that God has called us to be, the church that we are, the living out of the gospel as we are called to be, obeying God's word, replacing rage with reconciliation. Let's sing this prayer. Holy Spirit, breath of living, breath of God, fall upon us again. Let's stand together and sing.